I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Carl Sagan, that esteemed astronomer and cosmologist, turned to a theologian sitting next to him and said, "You know, if the ascension of Jesus occurred as it is literally portrayed in the New Testament, that is to say, had Jesus actually been caught up in the heavens in order to sit at the right hand of God, well, you know what that means, don't you?" And the theologian, a bit perplexed, said, "What?" And so Sagan continued, "Well, if Jesus were caught up at the speed of light," who knows the speed of light in here? I saw Jeff's hand first. My notes have it differently. Bam, there you go. Which is probably the formula, but I've got a master's in divinity, not mathematics. 186,000 miles per second. What we know today about the vastness of our galaxy, Jesus would still be traveling today just to reach the outer limits of the Milky Way. Now, I don't know if this exchange really happened, but there is a kind of deep truth in it. This, of course, has everything to do with the fact that we don't believe in a flat earth. We no longer believe that heaven is somewhere up there. I mean, for starters, right, up is a relative term. What's up for us would be down for someone on the complete opposite side of the planet. Also, we've been up there. We've traveled around the earth and we've walked upon the moon, and lo and behold, heaven is not there. So if we are hoping and looking for the accounts of the ascension to make scientific and cosmological sense, we'll be looking for a long, long time. So what do we do with a story like this? Do we disregard the facts that we know about the world and the cosmos to make sense of a strictly literal interpretation of the ascension? That Jesus was actually lifted from the earth and, being lifted high enough, went into heaven? Or do we disregard the ascension as meaningless because we can't ascribe to it a kind of scientific and historical factuality? The answer, my friends, is of course neither. Neither do we have to disregard what we know about the nature of the world, nor do we have to disregard the significance of the ascension in order to find meaning in this story. I mean, we can look back through history and see how this kind of either-or thinking has gotten us into all kinds of trouble, especially regarding our contemplation of God and the mysteries of the divine. And when it comes to Scripture, equating deep truth with historical reality is always a recipe for frustration. Because the truth is that even the best historian could not totally and accurately grasp the working of God. No matter how precise our language is, the depth of God and God's activity will always elude us. So maybe then we need to learn to read theology and, in some respects, many respects, the Bible, as being more like poetry than history, using words and phrases and images to capture the deeper meaning of something, the deeper reality behind, within, above, below the thing itself. Using words to capture the deeper meaning, even if those words don't really correspond to that which we might call real. And maybe that kind of approach is uncomfortable to some, kind of like learning to play an old, old game with a brand new set of rules. But I think that this is probably the best way that we can safeguard ourselves against believing that we've got the corner on God, that God is less a mystery to contemplate and more like an object to be studied. Because once we believe things like that, we've moved beyond faith and trust and into the realm of mastery. And contrary to what my already mentioned seminary degree says, one can never master divinity. Luke, who tradition tells us wrote both the gospel bearing his name and the Acts of the Apostles, wrestled, I think, with similar issues. He tells the story of the ascension in two very different ways. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. All right, that's how Luke first tells the story, which is kind of odd because in our sequence of readings, we had the second version first, but rubrics being what they are. Scant on details, he says simply that Jesus withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. But apparently this wasn't a full enough telling of the story. It didn't capture all that he experienced. And so Luke returned once again to the ascension. This time, however, if you were listening closely, he's way more specific. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So more detail, more specifics, even more characters, an all around fuller and more satisfying telling of the story. But read closely, I don't think they quite add up. As Luke first tells the story, he is very specific that Jesus withdrew from them. And to retranslate the Greek, Jesus set himself apart from them or even separated himself from them. So whenever it was that he ascended, he wasn't right there with his disciples. And from this event, they left rejoicing, as the gospel says, and were continually in the temple praising God. But when we get to his version 2.0, some things have changed. Rather than withdrawing from them, Jesus ascends from within their midst. They are close enough now to gaze upwards, presumably following the trajectory of his ascension. But they're also not alone. Joined now by what we can assume are two angels, the disciples are given instruction about what's to come at the end of the age. And rather than rushing to a temple, they return to an upper room, casting lots to replace Judas. I mean, these little kinds of discrepancies aren't reason enough to throw the whole thing out, but they do reveal a kind of evolution in the story. Perhaps more of the memory returned to him in between when he wrote the gospel and when he wrote Acts. More likely, however, is that there were other things that he wanted to say, needed to say, other points that he wanted to make with the story. And so the details grow and the narrative shifts. That being said, I ultimately believe that myopically focusing on such details, the how, the what, the when of it all, focusing on these things misses the bigger point at play. That whatever happened at the ascension, whatever actually happened, was so overwhelmingly beautiful that words and recountings fail to contain it all. Luke needed two times to tell the story because the full meaning and the full significance of it simply couldn't be grasped by the first attempt. And really, as with all things God, even the two accounts that we have could never grasp the beauty of it. I think that's kind of our reality as well. Carl Sagan was right about the whole cosmology of the ascension, why we shouldn't focus so narrowly on a literal reading. But there's also no evidence to show that he ever grasped the beauty and the meaning and the deep truth of it. That it doesn't actually matter what happened that day, because that's not the point. The point of the story, the deeper truth of it all, is not that Jesus went on a skyward journey of flight and fancy. What matters is that the disciples experienced his absence not as an end to his story, but as a grand continuation of it. The resurrected Jesus left them and entered into a glorious and incomprehensible reality, entrusting them and, by extension, us, with the continuation of his work in the world. Lucky them and lucky us, I suppose. No words, no stories, no histories could ever fully grasp that. I mean, the words that I'm speaking now are hollow in comparison to the fullness of God's reality. I mean, you might think they're hollow for other reasons, but I mean, at the end of the day, we don't place our belief in the ascension, in the actual heavenly journey per se. We place our belief in the ascended Christ, the one who has moved beyond the limitations of our world, the one who fills all things, the one who is present across time and space, the one whom death could not contain nor the boundaries of our world. And he invites us to find him even now, in the deep places of our hearts. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Amen.